Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 8 and, Lord willing, go through the end of the chapter together this morning. So why don't I read, starting in verse 8, a few verses, and then we'll pray again together, and then we will dive in. Listen to the word of the Lord. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you to be able to sing together and to pray to you, to hear your word read, and now to look at your word in Genesis 3. I pray, Lord, in our church for a deeper love for you. Would you grow us in our hunger to know you more, to follow you in faith, and then that trickle down in our love for each other. And Father, I thank you for the work you've already done in our hearts together. We depend on you to continue that work. Father, I pray for Grace Chapel Baptist Church in York. I pray for Pastor Caleb Clayton. Lord, would you even this morning give him encouragement, strength to preach your word faithfully? I pray that your word would bear fruit in the lives of the people there, that the lost might come to know you, that your children at that church would grow in their love for you and for each other. Lord, I pray you would surround Caleb with other faithful men who can care for him well as he tries to care for the church. Lord, I thank you for the great gift of children and what a joy it is to see them running around at Stony Fork. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we cannot work salvation in their hearts, only you can. So as we share the gospel, as we teach our kids, Lord, would you do that work to save them from sin, to bring them to yourself, that they might do the same with their children and then grandchildren and throughout the generations. Would you continue your work of salvation and give us, Lord, as parents, as grandparents, as a church family, wisdom and love and intentionality to teach the gospel to our kids. And Father, now as we look at the consequences of sin in Genesis 3, but the hope of your promises, give us a hunger for it. Lord, even in this moment, would you just stir up in us a desire to hear this word and to know what it means and to apply it to our lives? Would you transform us individually and together by your word, and we depend totally on you to bear fruit. And so, Father, I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is hard to balance justice and mercy. So as a parent, when my child disobeys, I want somehow a godly balance of discipline and grace. So one time when Julia was young, sorry, Julia, she had disobeyed. I know, she does that from time to time. We were going to discipline her, but for whatever reason, Christina and I said, "Julia, We're going to show you some grace. Well, the next time she got into trouble, and she was actually getting disciplined, she started wailing, "Show me grace, Mama, show me grace." So I know as a parent, I need to teach, I need to discipline in order to teach. I know that they need to learn something of consequences, of justice, but I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh. On the other hand, I want to teach and demonstrate grace, but in a way that isn't cheap grace, so they don't take advantage of grace and sin all the more. And that might be where balancing justice and mercy begins, but eventually the consequences become greater. So if someone has committed a serious crime, we want a judge to be just. If a court starts forgiving everyone of their crimes, we recognize the danger that's going to pose to everyone. And yet, sometimes we get pulled over for going a few miles over the speed limit, and we sure would love some mercy for that. When our God reveals himself to Moses, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty. God is perfectly just and somehow perfectly gracious. How? Well, we pick up the story today in Genesis on the heels of Adam and Eve's sin. They've disobeyed the one command that God gave them in the garden, and so God brings punishment. He must be just. And yet, there's a promise. God will by no means, in Genesis 3, clear the guilty, and yet, he has a gracious plan. And we see these things, these themes melded together throughout the story, and it creates this kind of tension. How can God be just, perfectly just and holy, and gracious and merciful without compromising his character? Spoiler alert, that tension is not settled until the coming of the Son of God. We'll get there. But from Genesis 3 today for us, we learn from this chapter why the world is the way it is. Why we suffer. Why we sin. Why we work and sometimes get nothing in return. We learn why we sweat, why we sneeze, and why we die. But this passage also reveals what we deserve: God's justice. Last week we considered the depth of our sin, that it goes to the core of our heart. Today we realize our just reward for it. And yet, we learn of God's promise and plan to save from the very beginning. And so we can have hope even in God's judgment. Let's look together at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" We said last week, in their sin, what once was a sound of utter joy, God walking towards them in the garden, has become the most terrifying sound that they have ever heard. God is coming, and they're not fit to be in his presence. And so they hide among the trees. And God asks a question: Where are you? Perhaps this is the most terrifying and hopeful question from God. On the one hand, Adam is confronted with the reality he has to face God in his sin. There's no way out of this. He's sinned and God is coming. And God asks, where are you? On the other hand, Adam has no right to a conversation here. And yet God asks a question he already knows the answer to. God knows where they are. God knows exactly what they've done. So I can't help but hear in God's words a gracious and patient opportunity for Adam. If you're taking notes, number one, God knows their guilt, but provides an opportunity to repent. God knows their guilt. He knows exactly where they are, and yet he asks the question, where are you? God must punish sin, and yet he demonstrates grace. Friend, let me say at the beginning, if you do not know the Lord in a saving way, if you're not walking with the Lord in a genuine relationship, every breath is God's patience meant to lead you to repentance. Turn to the Lord today. Do not wait. So God asks the question and Adam responds. Look at verse 10 with me. Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here we have another question that God already knows the answer to. He says, Adam, you feel shame. Did you disobey my command? An opportunity for repentance. One time, Eddie and I, along with several others from the church, were serving at the elementary school. Eddie's out of town today, so I can tell this story. One kid asked Eddie, I'm going to try not to laugh, asked him what year he was born. And Eddie said, why don't you guess? So the kid said, 2000, right? I think that kid thought that's when the world was first created. Eddie said, no, not 2000, 1964. Sorry, Eddie, but it's all right. And I'm telling you, friends, with mouth wide open, that kid said, 1964? And then he said, you should be dead already. And he proceeded to tell every one of his friends about this ancient man still somehow wandering the earth. Friends, we hear God's questions here in Genesis 3 after their sin, and I think we should say, Adam, you should be dead already. You have committed treason against the King of the universe, and yet God is patient. Well, here's what Adam has to say for himself. Verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. God, it's the woman's fault. And by the way, it's the woman you gave to me. Now friends, a couple verses earlier, Adam was singing about this woman. And now he's blaming her. And he's blaming God for making her. And yet again, note the patience of God here. Rather than obliterate Adam before these words could even leave his mouth, he first patiently turns to the woman. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The woman follows the man and plays the blame game. Adam says, it's the woman that you gave me, God. And Eve said, it's the serpent who deceived me. Now, kids and teenagers, young people, it is so easy when we sin to try and blame something else or someone else for our disobedience. Right? We want to find an excuse for why we disobeyed, and we want to try to get out of the consequences. But the best thing is always to admit our sin, to confess it, and not to blame others for it. So when your parents or your grandparents or your church family points out your sin, admit it. And then ask them and God for forgiveness. And he gives that to us. God has been patient with Adam and Eve, but they blame others for their sin. So God must punish sin. And so he begins with the serpent. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat of it all the days of your life. God brings a curse on the serpent. He will finish out his days on his belly, licking the dust. Now, church, this verse does not mean that he was a lizard that lost its legs. What it means is he is destined for defeat. To be on his belly and to lick dust is a sign of humiliation. It's like when Goliath was lying in the dust before David. Micah 7, verse 17 tells us about what God will do to his enemies. Listen to this language. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. And then it says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. That is, they will be humiliated and defeated. God promises to humiliate and ultimately destroy the serpent who had slithered into the garden and deceived Eve. And then God tells us how. Or better yet, who? Look at verse 15. I would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, here is the gospel from the very beginning. God says there will be a war between the serpent and the woman, between his seed or offspring and the woman's seed or offspring, and it's singular in verse 15. He, one offspring, will come from the woman, and what will this seed of the woman do? Crush the serpent's head. This is crazy. I've been prepping this sermon all week, and this morning I started to review the sermon, and guess what I found at my feet? A little black snake. I'm not going to lie, I panicked a bit. Right? I'm not the seed of the woman here, but have you ever killed a snake? I ask James all the time, how do you kill a snake? And he says, cut off its head, right? That's the death blow. You have to crush the serpent's head. The implication here is this seed of the woman, this someone will be born from this line who will defeat evil and reverse the curse. Number two, God brings punishment but provides a promise. God brings punishment but provides a promise. God is about to bring consequences, we're going to see in just a moment, on Adam and Eve for sin. But friends, their hope and the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation hangs on this verse. in the midst of the punishment that we deserve, the hope in the cursed world that we live in, the hope against our sin, the hope that your suffering isn't in vain, our hope in the face of evil is only found in this seed of the woman, this serpent crusher. But in the process, it says the serpent will bruise his heel. This serpent crusher will be wounded in his victory over Satan. That's the promise. That God has a plan through this promised seed. But God must punish sin. And so next he turns to the woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Eve was created as the perfect complement, a helpmate to Adam. And so a central part of that role, because God said to be fruitful and multiply, would be to bear children, right? Eve would help Adam spread image bearers of God over God's creation. Well, now her purpose comes with pain. And every mom in the room says, yep, it's true. Every birth pain for Eve, every contraction is a reminder we live in a cursed world. That even the blessing of new life is affected by the consequences of sin. Not only that, but Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole world is groaning as in the pains of childbirth for Jesus to come and make all things new. And so the purpose of humanity and the purpose of the universe is now rattled with pain. And on top of that, Eve's marriage now comes with strife. It says her desire is against her husband. She does not want him to lead. Two sources of blessing in the garden, children and marriage, now bear the marks of the curse. And yet, even here, there might be a hint of hope. God had just promised that redemption would come through childbirth, through a child born to the woman, an offspring of the woman. So while the pain of every birth is a reminder of the curse, it's also, as one commentator writes, a reminder of the hope that lies in God's promise. That one would be born into this world of pain to reverse the curse. So God must punish sin, but there's hope. Then God turns to Adam, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Eve's role was to come alongside Adam in their purpose of cultivating the garden and spreading God's image, and her purpose now comes with pain. Adam's purpose was to work and keep the garden. Now that work is hard. Now it's painful for Adam to find food. It comes with sweat. And he works and he works and he works only for the ground to produce thorns and thistles that choke it out. Here's a quote from an experienced gardener. He said, "Weeds are the bane of the gardener's existence. They are persistent. They come out of nowhere. They ruin your crops. Sometimes they're wrapped around the root of the plant. So if you pull the weed, you ruin the plant. Very difficult, very, very difficult. That's Danny Brooks. Not just gardening, friends, but in all of our work. You know the pain of working and working and working and working hard, and often it does not yield the results you intended. Or things outside of your control choke out all the fruit of your labors until eventually we die. Look again at verse 19. He's going to do all this. Is by the sweat of his face he'll eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ultimate end of the curse, the final blow, is death. Physical and spiritual. Julia taught me some Latin from school. Memento mori. Remember that you will die. Pretty morbid for fourth grade. But it's true. The reality for every human being living in this fallen world is death. We have to wrestle with our own mortality. Right? We can ignore our sin and its consequences for a time, even a lifetime. We might have a lifetime of leisure on earth, but eventually we all come face to face with death and stand before our Maker. The wages of sin is death, and that is just. And yet, Adam seems to have some hope. Look with me at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Just as he named the animals, Adam now names his wife Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. Adam, God just said you're going to die. Why are you thinking about life? When James was born, like all of our children, he was totally bald. It would have been ironic if we then decided to name him Harry. Right? Adam is promised death. Pain, toil, strife, and then death. And yet he names his wife life. Church, I think Adam must have been listening in when God cursed the serpent. And he must have heard the promise that someone, a serpent crusher, curse reverser, would be born of woman. In other words, I think Adam believes the promise. God must punish sin, and that punishment includes death, and yet life will be found again through this promised seed. And then God starts making something again. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Number three, God sees their shame but provides a covering. God sees their shame but provides a covering. Remember, friends, creation is done. Genesis chapter 2 told us all his work was finished. God has made the world and everything in it, and he has already rested on the seventh day from all his work. And now, after their sin, God takes up making things again. It says, and God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them. Friends, the work of creation is done. Now begins God's work of redemption, when he will make all things new. And notice here what he makes their clothes out of. Do you remember Adam and Eve already have covered themselves? Right after they took of the fruit and ate, they realized they were naked and they sewed loincloths together, it says. But friends, we can never cover our own sin and shame. Our own covering is always inadequate. But in an unbelievable act of grace, God makes the first sacrifice of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve with animal skins. God must punish sin, and yet he covers their shame. Until finally, God brings the final judgment. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Do you remember when God first created humanity? We got to listen in on his deliberation. Let us make man in our image. Well, now in a tragic turn of events, we're privy to God's deliberation again, but it's his decision to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden and to guard the way to the tree of life. They're leaving the place of life and exiled into the place of death. And God places a cherubim, right? These spiritual beings who guard God's throne room. And he's holding a flaming sword so that the moment a sinner tries to enter back into the garden, it will come down on his head. And so Adam and Eve are forever separated from the source of blessing, from the source of life, from God himself, to wander in the wilderness and to return to dust. Friends, is that the end? We have all these hints and hopes of grace kind of sprinkled throughout this story, and yet they're kicked out. And we're left with that tension. God is just. He must punish sin. And so you and I deserve the curse. We deserve death. We deserve to be cut off from God and from eternal life. And yet, we have God's promise. We have hints of a plan. So friends, how can God be just and justify sinners? I hope you know where I'm going with this. Matthew tells us of a baby born to a woman named Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Luke tells us that Joseph's line goes all the way back to King David, which goes all the way back to Abraham, which goes all the way back to Seth, which goes back to his father, Adam. Friends, Jesus Christ is the serpent crusher. Jesus Christ is the new and better Adam, the one promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so when Jesus started his ministry and he entered into the desert, the serpent attempted the same old tactics of temptation. But he couldn't faze him. And then the serpent sent his demons after him. And he cast them out with a word. Finally, the serpent's ploy was to throw everything he had at him and to crucify him at the hands of his own people. The serpent, thinking he had finally stuck that venom into his heel. But he didn't realize that this was the Father's plan all along. and that this man, Jesus, would come back from the dead and stomp his head. Friends, why did Jesus Christ willingly go to death in order to win the victory over Satan and the curse? Because God must punish sin. You and I still deserved death and hell. And so Jesus died for us. God poured out his judgment that we all deserve on his Son, so that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His sacrifice for us covers our sin and our shame. And friends, at the cross, the flaming sword guarding the way back to God and to eternal life came down on the head of our substitute, so you and I can be brought back to God. Number four, God evicts them but provides a way. God exiles Adam and Eve but provides a way. His name is Jesus Christ. Friends, by faith in him, the one promised long ago, we can be forgiven of our sin. Our shame is dealt with. The serpent is crushed. Death is undone. And we might be brought back into God's presence and find everlasting life. So friends, God must punish sin, and yet he made a promise. So is God just, or is he merciful? Yes, and yes in Christ Jesus. So what's the application for us today? Because you and I still live in a cursed world. We still struggle with sin. We still suffer. And we still die. And so we too kind of find ourselves today living in something of a tension. We have Christ's first coming, right? We have his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. We have the Holy Spirit in us, Christians. We have forgiveness. We have justification. We have adoption. We have assurance. All of these are ours now in Christ Jesus. And yet, Jesus has not come back again. And so we still sin, and we still suffer. We still live in a fallen world as strangers and exiles. So what does God's judgment and mercy in Genesis 3 urge us to do in light of Christ? Well, first, because God is just and merciful in Jesus, every breath is God's patience toward you and an opportunity to repent. Friends, God is coming. Do not hide in your sins. Run to Christ for forgiveness. Christian, if you are stuck in a pattern of sin in your life, do not hide it. Your Father in heaven asks you, where are you? And in Christ, you can boldly run to him for forgiveness. So confess your sins. But secondly, brothers and sisters, I want to speak to you on your suffering as we get ready to conclude. Adam and Eve had these promises, but they could not see the full picture yet. Well, the same is true in your suffering. Paul says the whole world is groaning in the pains of childbirth for Christ to make all things new. So we have genuine pain, genuine grief. And we do not have a full perspective now on how it will all work out in the end for God's glory and for our good. We just have the promise that it will work out for his glory and our good. Paul says it's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. And God is working all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So in the tension you feel of current pain and future hope, trust him. Trust him. Trust his promises. Read your Bible in faith, truly believing that what he says he will do, he will do. Wait for him patiently, for him to make good on his promises. And friends, there is no greater down payment of his promises than when what the serpent crusher has already done. He died for you. Christians, look at me. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life promised to you. And if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give you all things? Do not let go of your Savior. He's the serpent crusher. He's the promised one. And one day that curse will be wiped away. And we will live in glory with him forever. Let's pray. Father, you are just and merciful. And we see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. Give us faith to trust your promises and to wait patiently for Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen.